Amen. Well, you all may be seated tonight. Thank you so much, Dan, for leading us every week faithfully in worship to our great God and King. Well, as we now look to the teaching of God's Word, I'm going to ask for you to join with me once again in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we have that hope. One day, we will all get to heaven. All those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ have that hope that, as we just sang in that song, Lord, all things will change. One day, we will finally be with you, and we will see that your sovereignty prevails, that your grace prevails, that your love prevails, that the cross prevails, that there is victory for those who are in Christ, and we will reign with Christ one day. We thank you, Lord, that all of our trials, all of our temptations, all of our struggles and hardships are temporary. They also are but a momentary affliction. One day will be made right and will be made new through Jesus Christ. And we praise you and thank you for that, Lord. As we look to your word, we pray that you would continue to teach us and encourage us as we worship you now through the preaching of your word. Continue to usher and to guide our hearts, Lord, to learn and to grow and to apply the principles that we see in Joshua to our lives. We thank you so much, Lord, for this time, this opportunity, and thank you for our worship. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. All right, well, if you have your Bibles tonight, I encourage you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. And the title for today's lesson is, What Are You Doing? What are you doing? So in our outline of the book of Joshua, we are coming to the last chapter of the third subdivision of the book. We've seen preparation going into the land. We've seen the conquest of the land. And now we're coming to the end of dividing the land. And we're going to see tonight specifically chapter 22, the last of the section on the cities of refuge and the Levitical cities. And we're going to look at chapter 22 and see the altar of witness, which creates a little bit of a confrontation between the West tribes and the East tribes. And we're going to look tonight at how they resolved that and how they went about addressing that issue. So a really good lesson for tonight, the altar of witness. Last week, just to remind you, we saw in the application from Joshua 21:45, after all the land had been conquered and after the Israelites had been given their assignments and where they would be living and where their certain tribes would land allotments were, we read these words, not one of all the good promises that Yahweh had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So we come to the conclusion of the conquering of the land and the dividing of the land. And when all is said and done, this is what we read at the end of the chapter. It is a reminder that God is the one who is responsible for everything that has been taking place in Joshua. All the victories, all the promises, all the battles and everything was due to the Lord. And remember, the first chapter began with that. It began by looking to the Lord and His promises and what He would accomplish. What was required of the Israelites was to trust the Lord, have confidence in the Lord, fight victoriously with courage, knowing that it is the Lord who goes before them. And as long as they walked with the Lord and according to His word, they had the victory. And in the end, even when they messed up, God used those sins and He forgave them, restored them, and used it for His glory. So we've seen such incredible ways of how God has worked and how He has truly been faithful to bring to pass all that He had commanded, even when the Israelites failed, showing the sovereign power of God in the book. One of the theologians we read said, in due season, all the promises of God will be accomplished to his true people, and their believing hope and patient waiting and self-denying obedience will terminate in joyful songs of triumph and thankful celebrations of his faithfulness, love, and power. That's where Israel ended after all the battles and struggles and hardships and fighting and mess-ups and everything. God still brought them to the end, and the same will be true for us as we continue to persevere for the kingdom of God. Just a reminder again, because this is very important, when we looked at the Levitical tribe, the tribe of the Levites, remember that they were scattered throughout the entire land of Israel. While certain tribes got their portions, Manasseh and Simeon and Judah, the Levites did not get a portion of land, but they were scattered throughout 42 cities, 48 including the six cities of refuge. And we saw that the Kohathites took up basically the southern part of Israel. Then the Gershonites took up the eastern side with two of the cities up there in the north, as you can see. And then the Merarites took up the very northern section. And notice how it encompasses not only all of Israel, but even the tribes that were on the west side, so that God made provision of them. And remember that the Levites, when we went back to Leviticus chapter 10, were instructed with the teaching of God's word to the children of Israel to tell them what was clean and unclean, what was holy and profane, and they were the ones who were to guide spiritually the Israelites. So that is the job of the Levites. And we see that God scatters them throughout the entire land of Israel. What is God saying is most important? That his word is scattered throughout the land of Israel, that out of all the tribes, the one that is centrally responsible for that mediation, the one that is centrally responsible as priests in teaching the word of God, are as close to everybody as they possibly can be. And God is showing us the centrality of his word in the life of his people. He literally flings it out everywhere so that all the Israelites have access to it. So as we come to our text for tonight, forgive me, I forgot to change that. It shouldn't say application, it should say Joshua 22. We're going to be looking at looking at the Israelites and the 2.5 tribes going back to the west side, and I just entitled that Returning Home. So let's go ahead and read verses 1-9, and let's see how, now that the land is divided, now that everybody's happy, God's promises have been fulfilled, now we run into this narrative. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "At that time Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of Yahweh your God. And now Yahweh your God has given you rest for your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, go and turn to your tents in the land which your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave you on the other side of the Jordan.'" Now, in the beginning of these first four verses, notice that verse 3 says, "You have not forsaken your brothers." So Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh did not forsake their brothers, but they had kept all that the Lord commanded them through Moses. What was that command? Does anybody remember? What is Joshua exhorting them for here, or admonishing them for? Excellent. Even though God has given you provision to have some of this land on the east side, that doesn't mean you don't cross over the west side and help your brothers. And Moses said, you better make sure you go over to fight with your brothers to take the land, even though you don't want a portion of that land. You're satisfied on your side. So again, he's admonishing them. He is encouraging them and affirming that they have been walking faithfully with the Lord, and they've accomplished the task that was set before them. So now, as he says, okay, you guys are now free to go back to the east side of the Jordan. You can now go back to your land that you have chosen. And look at the emphasis that Joshua places in verse 5. "Only be very careful." Do you remember how many times, for those of you who are with us through the book of Deuteronomy, do you remember how many times Moses said, be careful, be careful, be careful, take care lest you fall, right? The same thing is echoed by Joshua, this warning in Scripture over and over and over and over again. We must pay very careful attention. We must constantly be on alert to whether or not we are observing the commandments of the Lord. The ones he says there in verse 5, that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you. And notice what he stresses here. Here's how he summarizes the commandment given by Moses. To love Yahweh your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice it begins with love your God and ends with serving him with all your heart and all your soul. You see that? Moses says this is what it means to follow God. It's not just following a bunch of rules that were laid down by Moses. It's by having a heart that desires to follow the Lord and his commandments. It's having a heart that desires, notice there, to cling to him, to latch on to God. And it's to have a heart that desires to serve him with all of your soul. That is every fiber of your being devoted to what God has called you to be. This is a life dedicated to God completely and totally. There is no cell in our body that is reserved for just us and we don't give it over to the Lord. This is what Joshua reminds the Israelites of. Verse 6, so Joshua blessed them and sent them away and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth, with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of Yahweh through Moses. So this story ends pretty well. Joshua says, good job, you've honored the Lord, only be careful to continue to follow him, to serve him with all of your heart. And then he says, take your silver, take your gold, divide it amongst your brothers, and now go. Enjoy the blessing of living in the land that you have secured by God's grace and through your faithful obedience to him. So everything, super happy. All the land's divided. Everybody's where they need to be. The Levites are scattered throughout. The other 2.5 tribes that want to be on the east side, they get to go back there with the encouragement and blessing of Joshua. And then we come to verse 10. And the rest of chapter 22 brings us into a confrontation that had arisen, a problem, a conflict that arose between the western tribes and the eastern tribes. Let's look first at verses 10 through 12. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. So it's a big altar, something that you couldn't miss. And the people of Israel, that is those on the west, heard it. Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. The first thing I want you to take note of here is notice that the people heard. Notice that the people heard. It says there again in verse 11, and the people of Israel heard it said. So the tribes on the west receive information. They didn't see it themselves. They receive information that the other two tribes that crossed the river, that they've built this altar. Now, the altar doesn't mean that they made some false god or something like that. It's an altar. It can be used like the one that was placed in the Jordan when the Israelites crossed. Remember, they made a memorial and they stacked up stones in the river. So an altar can be used as a memorial. It's not necessarily another form of worship or something like that. So very quickly, when the Israelites hear this information, they do something, and that is they respond. Let's see how they respond. Verse 13. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. So their spiritual leadership. And with him, 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family amongst the clans of Israel. So notice the spiritual leaders and everybody from every tribe, chiefs from every tribe, the heads, the leaders from all the tribes. So this is the whole assembly on the west side is coming together to confront those on the east. Verse 15, and they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and the land of Gilead, and they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of Yahweh, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following Yahweh by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against Yahweh? Wow, that's a lot. All right, here's where you come in. Verse 16. Positive or negative, good or bad? Did they respond the right way or the wrong way? If the right way, explain why. If the wrong way, explain why. Don't all talk at once. I'm just kidding. Okay, very good. Anybody else? Just so you know, theologians kind of have different thoughts on this. Dan? Sorry.
Is there a spot where they're not supposed to make altars and put their hand to things? And do, I know that was when they built the other altars.
Right. So remember when I said you can build altars for worship and sacrifices? That is wrong. But you can also build them as memorials, just like they did when it was in the Jordan. Yes, but you are correct. God did not want them to be building their own little private worship centers. Absolutely can't do that. Very good point. Steve? Exactly. Very good. So everybody is kind of right here. There's a little bit of both sides here. And again, if you read John Calvin, right? John Calvin's like, this was unnecessary as there was already a central place of worship. Right? And then you read Matthew Henry and he's like, oh, what a beautiful sign as they build a memorial to remember what God had done for them. Now, why would they want to do that? Why would they think that it would be necessary to do something like this? Debbie?
Because every time they do something right, they end up following it.
Yes.
So maybe they wanted to
very good. That is actually exactly what they're going to say later on in the text, right? So here's the point. And you all, you know, as I ask that, you display how this is going down. Nobody really knows yet. Not even the Israelites in the text. They don't know what's going on. All they know is they've heard that an altar's been built and they immediately accuse the other Israelites of abandoning God, falling away from Him, and raising up a pagan altar for worship, right? So, let's see what it says in verse 17. Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of Yahweh? That's back in Numbers, remember that, where they yoked themselves to Baal Peor. We saw that in Psalm 106 this Sunday. Verse 18, that you too must turn away this day from following Yahweh. And if you too rebel against Yahweh today, then tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. So notice, you've rebelled. What are you doing? We've barely rubbed off the punishment from the false worship at Baal of Peor, and already you're raising up another false god, and just all these accusations are being brought against them. But notice very carefully, and this shows us where their heart is. I love this. In verse 19, notice that the accusation comes with exhortation. This isn't just about, you, what are you doing? Na-da-da-da-da. Look what it says in verse 19. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into Yahweh's land where Yahweh's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. That shows you their heart. Yeah, they're jumping the gun a little bit here, but notice they're saying, look, guys, if the problem here is the land, then just come back over, be where God has called us to worship, and we'll give you some of our land. You see that? Notice the love, the unity here. It is not just an accusation, but they also bring exhortation. Let's help you. Let's do this the right way. Here's one of the ways that we can be right with God. You see, they're calling them over and they're giving them a path to walk according to the word of the Lord. That right there shows you their heart. They're trying to steer them in the right direction. Look at the end of verse 19. Only do not rebel against Yahweh or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of Yahweh your God. Notice that your sin, because we're one assembly, one nation, your sin is going to impact how we look. And if God judges you, he's going to judge us too, because we are one assembly. Verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Notice how they give prior examples. Hey, don't you remember Baal Peor? Don't you remember Achan? Don't you remember what God did? Notice they're pointing to the character of God and technically to the word of God, at least from our perspective, to help exhort them in the way that they should go. So very careful, if we look up again, they hear something, they respond to it because it doesn't seem to line up with the word of God. They bring the accusation, but they also bring exhortation. This isn't about bashing, it's about steering in the right direction. All right, now let's take a look at the next section, the defense presented, verses 21 and 29. Here's where the tribes on the east side respond. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, stop right there. Let's say you're in the Reubenites' position. Okay? Let's say I knock on your door. I'm going to pick on you, Dave, because you're here. And I say, Dave Langford, how dare you, blah, 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 blah. And how dare you worship another god? And how dare you raise up an idol in your life and abandon and become a rebel of the Lord your God? How would you respond to that, Dave? Okay. What emotions, and I'll open this to everybody, what emotions? Because remember, the accusation is false. They have the right heart. They're seeing something that could be interpreted that way, as Dan and Steve pointed out. It could be an altar for worship. You could become defensive, right? What else? What other emotions would come if someone did that to you? Confusion? Yeah. What's going on, guys? And notice, not just one person. It's the priest, got the spiritual leader, and then it's 10 men who are the heads of 10 tribes. Well, look what they do. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the people of tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God Yahweh, the mighty one, God Yahweh. He knows. and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against Yahweh, do not spare us today. Hey, if you guys are right, kill us right now. In other words, we agree with you. If I really was doing that, you're right. Kill us right now, because that is the penalty if you go and worship another god. Remember, we saw that back in Deuteronomy. Verse 23, for building an altar to turn away from following Yahweh, or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may Yahweh himself take vengeance. In other words, it's not just for the worship or idolization of another god, but if we're trying to have our own place of worship, right? Remember the book of Amos, Bethel. Then let God have his vengeance on us, because he has determined one central place of worship. Verse 24, no, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with Yahweh, the God of Israel? For Yahweh has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and the people of Gad, you have no portion in Yahweh. So your children might make our children seek to worship Yahweh. You see the problem here. If you look at all the other lands, and I'm thinking about it now, I should have put the map back up. But if you look at all the other lands on the west side, they're all connected. Their borders all touch. But what about the ones on the east side? No, you got the big Jordan River splitting them all up. So they're saying, as the generations go on, the people on the west, through this big gap, because rivers many times would form boundaries for certain nations and things like that, they say they'll look at the other side of the Jordan. They'll think of us as like a separate people. They wouldn't think of us as one unified people. Our lands are not touching. The Jordan is separating us. So we wanted to raise up a memorial, kind of like the one that was placed in the Jordan River. And we wanted your children to see it. And to know, oh, that's because on that side, Yahweh is with them and they helped us conquer this land. In other words, they're saying we wanted it to bring unity so that when your children see it, they would know the story of how we helped you get your land so that we're actually all together. Makes sense, right? And by the way, they're not lying here. That is the truth. Look at verse 26. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings nor sacrifice. Remember, this isn't another form of worship. This isn't us disobeying what God said. This is a memorial. God didn't say we couldn't build a memorial to remember these things. Verse 27, but let it be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we do perform the service of Yahweh in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in Yahweh. And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of Yahweh, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor sacrifices. How many times do they have to say that? That's like the third time. Not for burnt offerings and sacrifices. By the way, it's not for burnt offerings and sacrifices. Hey, did you hear? It's not for burnt offerings and sacrifices. They're stressing the point. Why? Because they understand that the opposing party believes that that's what they're guilty of. And they keep repeating the central point. We're not sinning against the Lord. This is not a place for other offerings and sacrifices. They're stressing the truth. But let it be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against Yahweh and turn away this day from following Yahweh by building an altar, oh my, for burnt offerings and grain offerings four times, or sacrifices other than the altar of Yahweh our God that stands before his tabernacle. So notice what they did well. They responded. How many times do you and I, especially if we're married, an accusation is brought to us by our spouse. They say something we don't like. What do? We recoil, get defensive, get angry, don't talk to them. How dare you? You don't see any of that here. Oh, okay. We didn't see that, but you're bringing it to our attention. Good point. Let's clarify. and they explain the situation. Of course, they could have responded in a different way, but they didn't. The defense was presented. We don't see any, how dare you? Why would you think that? What are you guys, crazy? We know what happened at Baal Peor. No, they didn't say any of that. They said, we can see how you came to that conclusion, so let's clarify. So the defense was presented. Next, how did the original party respond? Verse 30, when Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. In other words, they said, okay, thanks. We believe you. Makes sense. That looks good. We hear you guys loud and clear. And I want you to notice something very carefully, because this actually models what Jesus talks about later on in the New Testament. If you look back again at verse 13, then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas and with him 10 chiefs, one from each tribe, every one of them. So notice that here you have only a small group of people going to confront them. Look at verse 12. And when the people of Israel heard it, what does it say? Verse 12, when the people heard it, the whole assembly, everybody went, but then when they went to actually confront them about the issue, did everybody go? No, just a small group, right? Jesus says the same thing, does he not? When we get to the book of Matthew, he says, hey, start with one, then two or three, then bring the whole assembly. Notice that that's modeled here. They didn't bring everyone, just enough. Just leaders from all the tribes to represent them. That's very important to see here because it models what Christ teaches. Verse 31, the problem. Verses 31 through 34, the problem resolved. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the people of Manasseh, today we know that Yahweh is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against Yahweh. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of Yahweh. In other words, good. This is a sigh of relief. Because you didn't do what you thought we thought you did, we're all saved. Because if you were building an altar, we'd all be in trouble because God has judged us in the past for idolatrous worship. So look at the screen again. The people heard something and then they responded. They brought the accusation again, rightly so. They were not correct, but we saw how they came to that conclusion. They didn't just bring an accusation, they also brought an exhortation. So here's what you should do. And it was, of course, biblical. Then the defense was presented. It wasn't a rebuttal and an attack back. It was a calm, humble, we see how you did that. We see how you got to that conclusion. Let's explain. And then in verse 30, they listened to the explanation. They weren't ready to say, we don't care what you have to say. We're going to kill you. War. No, because they were assembling for war. That's what they were about to do. They were ready to fight them and to kill them. And then because of how all this went down, the problem was resolved. And everybody goes home happy. Look what it says, verse 33. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben, the people of Gad were settled. Wow, that escalated quickly. They were about to wipe them out. Yet, because of how the conversation took place, war was avoided. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that Yahweh is God. So, what can we learn from this story? One commentator says, what lessons we have just here? What peril lies in the incompatibility of Christian with Christian? How easily misunderstandings occur and with that damaging results? How rapidly they spread And the farther they go, the worse they get, until often an evangelical church is completely ruined by this very sin. Why is it we are all so ready to listen to gossip? Why is it that we are so quick to impute the worst motives to other people? Why do we believe so quickly a rumor concerning another person's character and then repeat it with a hundredfold exaggeration? So he's emphasizing here that while the Israelites on the west side were zealous for the Lord, they did go a little far in assuming that what they thought was actually true. But they did exhort them and then listen to the response and then hear it with humility, which avoided the war. A second commentator, Matthew Henry, says, "Happy will it be when all professed Christians learn to copy the example of Israel," and he's referring to this story, "to unite zeal and steady adherence to the cause of truth with open honesty, meekness, and readiness to understand each other, to explain and to be satisfied with the explanations of their brethren. May the Lord increase the number of those who endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. May increasing grace and consolation be with all who love Jesus Christ in sincerity." So notice the balance there at the top. Matthew Henry, that second line says, to unite zeal and steady adherence to the cause of truth. In other words, as Christians, we should be exhorting one another. We should be doing what they did here. Hey, brother, that does not look. Hey, sister, that does not look like the way of the Lord. But the accusation is then brought with an exhortation. And here is a better way in serving the Lord. And we do that, notice what he says, with honesty, meekness, and a readiness to understand each other. The third application that we see, the Israelites remind us that we must be diligent in exhorting one another in adherence to God's word. We must be ready to confront those who appear to have gone astray, exhorting and encouraging them to follow Christ. Hebrews 10:24, stir up one another to love and good works. Does anybody know what the word stir up means in Greek? It means to provoke, not in a negative way, in a positive way. It means to stir someone to action. It's not just talk, it's hey, do this. The Bible commands us to stir one another to love and to good works, to do what God has called us to do. It's exactly what the Western tribes were doing initially. A second thing we see is we must also pay careful attention to how the situation was handled. The accusation included an exhortation. It wasn't just pointing the finger, it was also holding the hand to guide, offering their own land if necessary to help them follow the Lord. They were willing to sacrifice their own land to help their other brothers follow the Lord. The determination allowed for an explanation. They weren't so vigorous and zealous and narrow-minded that they didn't even care what the response was. They allowed to hear in verses 21 to 29 the explanation, and they listen to it with humility. And then third, the confrontation, this is very important, led to conversation. Imagine if one group blocked out the other, refusing to speak, listen, or to seek resolution. What would have happened? There would have been war. And so it will be amongst God's people. If we refuse to engage in conversation, if we refuse to engage in exhortation, if we refuse to listen with a spirit of humility and meekness to seek resolution, there will be war. Notice Ephesians 4:15 says we are to speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth is the confrontation, but in love seeks that conversation that brings about resolution, because the ultimate goal is the honor and the glory for Jesus Christ, not us. So on this point, this is the last slide, one of my favorite counselors in existence on this planet, he's been counseling for over 40 years, John Street, says this: "The Bible goes beyond the world. The world seeks peace and conflict resolution. God's word far surpasses that. It goes beyond conflict resolution and to full and complete reconciliation. It calls for sweet harmony between relationships better than ever before. Scripture goes way beyond just peacemaking. In this statement here, John Street was at a conference and he was sharing how the world seeks to just resolve conflict. Marriages seek to just resolve conflict. Employees seek to just resolve conflict. But he says the Bible doesn't just call us to resolve conflict. It goes beyond that. It tells us to go beyond resolving conflict to living at harmony with one another, to living with love towards one another. It's not just about settling our differences and going our separate ways. It's about walking together, exhorting one another, caring for one another for the kingdom of Christ. Now, why don't we do this? All conflict arises from the heart, unchecked passions that are left unfulfilled. You want something and you don't get it. Resolution and harmony was reached in Joshua 22 because both parties desired the same thing, to honor Yahweh. This is what led to unity, even though the story began on the brink of war. See, when there is disunity between believers especially, and we're going to use believers as an example because Israelite was one assembly, the church is one assembly. Imagine if the west side, Israelites, didn't like the east side Israelites. In their heart, their desire would be, we want you guys out of the way. We don't like you. So they could have used this as a justification for their actions. And even when the east side would have given their explanation, they would have said, what? We don't care. This is a reason for war because there is something centrally in their heart that they desire. So they do not seek the honor of the Lord, which would have led to war regardless of how the response was given. Same thing with the east side. If they would have listened to the false accusation and in their heart they cared more about themselves than the Lord, they would have said, how dare you guys? Let's put up our dukes and let's go to this. How could you accuse us of such a thing? You see, the west side was concerned about one thing. Are you guys honoring the Lord and worshiping Him alone? The east side was concerned about one thing. We are here to honor the Lord. That's why we made this, so that all of us together would know that we serve the Lord and we're all unified. Centrally in their hearts was honoring the Lord. That is why the conflict led to resolution. They weren't looking to themselves. They were looking to God. And even when one was falsely accused, because their heart was on the Lord and not themselves, they lovingly and gently explained, which then led to conflict resolution. Joshua 22 is a magnificent, magnificent narrative that shows us the steps that we should take to preserving unity, not only in our church, but in our relationships and in our marriages. Ask yourself again, conflict usually always applies to marriages, right? Apply this to your marriage. When you and your spouse really get into it, are you seeking to honor the Lord in that conflict or to defend your position? As long as you hold on to that self-centered fleshly desire, you will have conflict. What unites us is not our own desires, because that's going to fluctuate. We're going to change. I'm not going to be the same Pastor Matthew today as I am in 4 years. But what will remain the same is my commitment to the Lord. What will remain the same in my wife is her commitment to the Lord as a believer. And as long as that is central to our life, we will always be able to find unity, because it is the Lord that we are looking to as we submit ourselves to His word. So wonderful, wonderful, applicable lesson for us tonight. So encouraging.